All right, we're going to continue our series in Galatians this evening, and the title of the message is The Hope of Righteousness, and it comes to us from verse 5 of Galatians chapter 5, the next verse that we hit in our study. And that verse simply says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And so when we think about this verse, we know that all people are saved up to this point in our Galatians study. All people are saved, they're justified. These are synonyms, right? By faith alone. And only by faith in Christ alone. And here we're told that we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by that very same faith. In other words, we hope for something. In the sense that we confidently expect that it will be coming. And so we eagerly, I think that word should be there as well, the adverb, we eagerly, and we patiently wait for the hope of righteousness. That's what the verse is saying. So our hope is a confident expectation that is out there that we eagerly and patiently wait for the realization of. Now, the stumbling point for a lot of people is, well, don't we have the righteousness of God already? And the answer to that is yes, we have eternal life too. But we haven't realized all of the promises of that and what it entails. We haven't been rescued forever from sin. We're not in heaven right now, even though from God's perspective we are. I mean, God can see things that way. We are limited because we are within the realm of time. And so as we think about what the scriptures are teaching here, yes, we have righteousness, and there's coming a time when we stand before God that we will be declared righteous. And it won't be because of anything that we are, but because of who His Son is. Our advocate will be standing alongside of us, and He will be the one that God looks to. So the confident expectation of our hearts is that it will be just as God has revealed it to us, just that simple. And the reason that we know that it's true is because, as this verse says, the Holy Spirit is producing this confidence in us. The Holy Spirit fosters that confident expectation within each of us. And if that expectation isn't there, if it isn't generating life throughout our lives, then there's something missing in our Christianity. So verse 5, then, if we could just sum it all up, teaches us then that believers will be under the influence of the Holy Spirit so that they will eagerly and patiently wait for the hope of righteousness. And that hope comes not by works of the law, but by faith, and by faith alone. Now, every believer knows that he does or does not have righteousness from God. They know, as a believer, you know which is self-righteousness and which is God's righteousness. But we're living in a world today where we have people around us that don't realize that they fall short of the glory of God. And so their hope, they have hope. It's not like they don't have hope. When I talk to people, they communicate a hope of some sort. But that hope is always tied to something that they're generating in life. That's the difference. There's either the hope of righteousness by faith or the hope of righteousness by works, just like anything else. So the scriptures tell the believer that we have the righteousness of God, and we have it because of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is uniquely tied to the gifting of our righteousness. So that when we read in Romans that Christ died for our sins, our justification is there, our sins have been swept away, but then it says He was raised with a view toward our righteousness, or for the imparting of righteousness to our account. And so the resurrection of Christ opened the way for God to give us His righteousness because of what Christ did for us. So in that sense, we have the righteousness of God, and we're looking forward to being declared righteous before God. Jesus suffered and died for our sins, Paul wrote, and He was raised for our righteousness. And this is the righteousness that was promised to us right at the moment that we believed. So that moment that we believed, that's faith. That's accessing the hope of righteousness by faith alone, just as this verse says. And when we get to heaven and we're declared righteous, we realize the promise, I think, of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5 to the full. Okay, so righteousness is received by faith. Secondly, there is this aspect that is added here, because we've talked about this a lot. Paul has really thoroughly covered this idea. But he adds the Holy Spirit, and chapter 5 will speak much about the Holy Spirit bearing fruit through us. But here, in this particular text, what the Holy Spirit is producing in us is hope. Now, how does the Holy Spirit produce hope in us? That's the key. And what I would say is the Holy Spirit illuminates hope in us, and he ignites hope in us. Those two things. He shines the light on our need. He shows that our need is met through Christ, and we find that out from the Word of God. If the Holy Spirit's not at work illuminating the text, then we're not going to receive it. But as the Holy Spirit illuminates the text, we know it and we receive it, and then he works it in and through us. And so what we first say then is that the Holy Spirit illuminates hope. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. He said, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so we have the product of that moving in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is not moving in us to produce Scriptures today, but he is moving in us to produce hope in those Scriptures that we have. And that hope bears itself out in righteousness, and that righteousness is received by faith alone. It's something that God is giving to us. He did this even from the very beginning. The illumination has always been there from the Garden of Eden right up to the present moment. The illuminating work of the Holy Spirit has always been there. I believe in progressive revelation, so I believe what has happened is that revelation has become brighter and there's been more clarity to it as the centuries have gone by, until we get to the point where we have the full revelation of God in these 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And many in previous generations didn't have the amount of material that we do, and we often take that for granted. Adam and Eve learned in the garden that the seed, when God was, after their fall, when God was showing them what would happen as a result of the fall, and how Adam and Eve would be cursed, work would be difficult, marriage would be difficult, all of these things that we read about in Genesis 3, you get the first mention of the gospel. Although I don't know if Adam and Eve would have put it in those words. Maybe they knew more than I think they knew. But Adam and Eve were told that the seed would come along, and it wouldn't just be this idea of all of their descendants, but the plural idea is captured in a singular idea. Collective, singular, I think singular here. So the seed is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 3 and verse 15, in our New King James Bibles, the publishers believe that that's the case, so they capitalize S in seed so that we get that and we don't forget it. So the idea of the seed coming and delivering this mortal blow at the cross and even through the resurrection, their sins would be gone and that we would have the righteousness of God, that was given to us in the story of Adam and Eve. When you go on in chapter 4, Cain and Abel are born, and besides the story that leads up to the murder of Abel, Abel was giving a sacrifice. And he gave that sacrifice by faith, and I think that that is the key in the whole Abel idea. When you go to the book of Hebrews, it's by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother. Faith was the operating key in all of that. And so for Abel, he offers this more excellent sacrifice, and he offered what was required by God, and he obeyed God because he believed God. He believed what God had revealed to him. And how do you think he was able to do that? It was the work of God's Holy Spirit through revelation. And now Paul writes to us in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, and he even uses this word now. He says, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. Okay, this is the righteousness of God, he says. Not the righteousness of Jim or Josh or Sue or Adam. This is the righteousness of God that is delivered to us by faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That's it. As we believe in Christ and in his finished work, that righteousness is imputed to our account. That's it. It's really simple. The righteousness of God being gifted or granted, same word, through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that's foundational to all hope, and we have it by faith, and we are always going to access it by faith, and there is no other way. So the Holy Spirit illuminates that hope. He gives us that hope. But then there's this other idea, activating hope or igniting hope within me. The Holy Spirit works in me. My sinful nature always wants to manufacture my own righteousness. Here's a good example. I do something that I know is wrong. I confess it to God, but I still carry these guilt feelings, you know, and I don't know if this comes from my background or whatever, but that guilt begins to pile up, and I feel like I need to double up and do more for God, right? That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of Jim generating self-righteousness. All of our self-righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we need to understand that. Our sinful nature wants to manufacture our own righteousness because we don't want to be beholden to anyone. We want to have the upper hand in everything. And so we don't want to owe anyone anything. So we don't like the idea of a righteousness that is produced by another, even if that another is the Lord Jesus himself. And so we struggle in our flesh with that. We want something of our own to offer God. And you say, well, why is that? Why do we have that insidious part of our nature? Because we want to rob God of the glory that is due his name. There's no other way around it. Even as believers, we want to do that. Even though we won't articulate that in so many words, that's the way that we behave. Because we're operating from our sin, our sinful nature, and that is energized by the devil and by the world, the flesh, everything that is around us. And so we have to learn that the Holy Spirit breaks us free from all of that. I like what it says in John 16 and verse 8, the Holy Spirit convinces us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. That's the idea of judgment, but judgment yet to come. The idea of sin, yes, we know that, the Holy Spirit convicting us of the things that are sinful in our lives. But the idea of convincing us of righteousness, now that, I think that's interesting to think about and to meditate upon. The fact that my righteousness is from God and because of Christ, the Holy Spirit convinces me of that. That's a miracle because it takes the miracle of the Holy Spirit activating that idea in my heart to break me free of generating my own self-righteousness. And I think that that's what's going on here. And so if the Holy Spirit doesn't ignite truth, if he doesn't draw people to himself, then nothing's going to get done of a spiritual nature. That's for the believer and the unbeliever alike. Nobody is saved if the Holy Spirit isn't drawing that person first. And no Christian is going to break free of this vicious cycle of generating their own righteousness until the Holy Spirit shows them what true righteousness looks like and how they will always fall short of the glory of God. And so we have to be careful that we don't continue to attempt to manufacture our own righteousness limited by our own parameters and offered on our own terms before God. This is the way you must receive it. That's basically what we're saying to God. But we need his mercy. When our eyes are open, we see how sinful and how unrighteous we truly are. That's a gift from God. It really is. Because if you don't know, we read this in our Bible reading today, right? If you don't know, I think it was today, if you don't know that you have need of a physician, you won't be saved. You won't be healed. And so this is the point that is being made here in verse 5. We come to the point where we think God could never extend his mercy toward us, and that's a good thing. That's when the Holy Spirit has shown us exactly who we are, and then he lights everything up and he shows us who God is and what God has done for us. That's the hope of biblical preaching. because the hope of biblical preaching is not the stuff that batters us over the head and makes us feel guilty about the way that we live, but the hope of biblical preaching is to bring us to this idea that, yes, I know that I am sinful and that I'm undone, but I have hope in Christ because I have the righteousness of God through Him. That's where all good preaching should take us. And so, how will we wrap this up? Well, we look at the two categories that we have by default in this passage, in verse 5. It's the hope of righteousness by works or the hope of righteousness by faith. So let's just spend a few moments talking about those two broad categories. The hope of righteousness by works. Every person has some form of hope. And that form of hope is linked to righteousness. Even if that righteousness is not defined from the parameters of the scriptures. So I'm talking about even unsaved people. I think that's why we don't see the wickedness of man poured out to the extent that it could be poured out. There is inside of everyone this common idea of what morality is and what right and wrong is. This is where the atheists struggle when you hear them in debates, and maybe a Christian debater is confronting them with the idea, well, what standard do you have to base your moral ethic upon? If I were in your shoes, I wouldn't have anything that would really sway me to do what was right. I would always behave from a selfish mindset. Well, the atheists can't really understand that because they know that how they should behave, even though this is coming at them from a collective society around them. They are manufacturing their own righteousness the way that they see it, or the way that it ought to be as society accepts it. That's why you see society kind of shifting in the areas of abortion or in homosexuality, these big ticket items where pretty much all of our society was in agreement upon prior to the 1960s, let's say. And if you were favorable toward homosexuality before that time or toward abortion, it was something that was done on the sly. It was something that wasn't public. It was something that was frowned upon. Okay, well, where is that coming from? It's this collective. It really, I don't think, was geared by true biblical Christianity for the most part, because they had the same problems that we have today. They just kept it under wraps, see? And it manifested itself in other ugly ways. If not, then how do you explain World War I or World War II in the first place? Or the Civil War in the 1860s? And the ugliness of what happened in our nation at that point. So all people believe that they're going to make it, and that they're going to make it somehow, because they compare themselves among themselves. They don't see it any other way. But when we look closely at the foundation of their hope, it's all contrary to what the Bible reveals to us. It's not only contrary to the Scripture, but it's contrary to the moving of the Spirit, and that takes an awful lot of hardening and an awful lot of denying of what is true. An aspect of salvation is coming to understand, and I think that a lot of people miss this, salvation is placing your faith, your trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the simplest way that I can articulate it. But in order to put your faith in Christ, you have to stop trusting in yourself. And I think that is the core of saving repentance. Saving repentance, and repentance is necessary for salvation. But repentance is changing your mind about who you are and what God sent Christ to do for you. And so a lot of times people repent without articulating it. They're turning away from themselves, and that's primarily what you should be turning away from. It's not turning away from individual sins, because if it was turning away from individual sins, what if you missed one? You'd always be struggling with that concept. And so it's changing your mind about who you are and how you fall short of the glory of God. No matter what you did, you could not manufacture a bit or an ounce of righteousness that would be acceptable to God. And you couldn't manufacture that righteousness and say, well, yeah, it's 1% me, but 99% Jesus, because you in your pride or in your feigned humility want to say to God, well, I realize that something needed to come from me in order to keep me responsible before you. That's absurd. That's not what the Scriptures have revealed. The Scriptures have revealed that there is nothing that is coming from us, nothing that is acceptable to God that's coming from us, but that it is all Jesus. And so true, genuine salvation is you turning away from your self-trust and placing your faith in the finished work of Christ and in Christ alone. The moment that you do that is the moment that you're saved, because you deny even the smallest bit of righteousness on your part, and you accept the fact that it all comes from God through Christ. That's what makes the transfer complete in your life. You can't simply be willing to give Christ most of the glory for your salvation. You have to give him all of the glory for your salvation. You can't hold back any of it. And so the Judaizers in Paul's day, that's what they were doing. They were holding back the glory. And you say, well, that's not so much the case in our world today, is it? No, that's not the case in our world today. We're not holding back the glory as, you know, in the sense of being tempted by Judaizers to return to the law and the ceremonies and all of that thing that we see that's going on in Galatians 2,000 years ago. You say, well, are we having the same problems? We are, because the problems that they had is that Jesus became a stumbling block to them. And the problems that they had is this idea of moralism and legalism by clinging to the law and circumcision and all of the rites that are explained in the law, and then tacking Jesus onto that. That's Christendom today. That's where we're at today. You have people within Christendom that are moralists, that are legalists, and they are attracted to most of the religion and the denominationalism that we see in our world today. People like that believe that they deserve something from God because they poured themselves into this religious work that they're doing, whatever that religious work is. They have a great zeal, but it's an uninformed zeal. They do many marvelous works in his name, but he's going to say of those people, I never knew you. And you get the idea when you read that there in Matthew 7 that they're going to be really surprised, floored by the fact that they're not accepted. But they were busy their whole lives manufacturing their own righteousness. Their zeal doesn't have the illuminating, igniting ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's something that is self-illuminated, self-ignited. It is something that they define. They set up the parameters of it. Their passion is manufactured. It's something that comes from emotionalism or from music that is played in a certain way. Understand what the Word of God says when it says, be found in Christ, not having your own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, not by works. So there's the hope of righteousness by works. And then finally, this evening, there's the hope of righteousness by faith. God has revealed that even the greatest sinners in the world can have the righteousness that he is offering by faith in Christ. And at any moment when these sinners place their faith in Christ, they have this hope of righteousness forever. We don't like that. We're kind of like those people that have been working in the field all day, and these 11th hour people come creeping in and we say, what's going on here? That's the true legalist and moralist. I've been working all day in the field. And you're going to give, what's it to you? You know, it's almost like what we do with our children. We decide to be a special blessing to one of them, and the others are jealous and bothered by it. And that's the kind of world that we live in today. People feel like, you owe me this. This is something that you should give me. And so it's very difficult for people to be led away from this. They feel like if they don't have something to give God, then they will be presumptuous about what God is offering to them. But I found that just the opposite is the case. Don't you believe tonight that the love of God is enough to compel you to do what is right? I do. I have 30 years of experience with the Lord Jesus to tell you that the only way to live life is to be compelled by the love of God and growing in your relationship with him. So it's the only way of salvation. And those who refuse this works-oriented religious salvation, they don't diminish what Jesus has done for them. They don't do what people who are creating their own righteousness do. We live and we operate in a world. We live, move, and have our very being, our existence, but we know that we can't create light. We can't create the air that we breathe. We can't manufacture the food that sprouts up from the ground. All of this means that we're dependent upon the Lord, and we wouldn't have it any other way. You can't create those things, and you can't create the righteousness that will merit the favor of God. You can bring nothing of your own before the cross and say, God, take this too along with the work of Jesus. And so the righteousness that is won for us is from Christ. And the Bible says in Romans 10 that Christ is the end of the law, which means that he is the goal. The idea there is everything points to Christ. He fulfilled the law. His righteousness is something that God accepts. And so we have that gifted to us. And you say, well, yes, we have it now, but this verse seems to tell us that we're not going to have it until the future. And it goes back to this idea, yes, you receive it now by faith alone. But there is another sense in which you wait for it eagerly and expectantly because you know that your full salvation, the full salvation of your soul, is for when you're in heaven and you're safe at home with the Lord Jesus. For we, it says in verse 5 of Galatians 5, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here for Bible study tonight. We ask that you would help us to really grasp this great truth, that we have righteousness that is gifted to us, and it is true that we have the standing before you where we are righteous because of what Christ has done for us. But the realization of that we wait for, we yearn for it. We know there's coming a day when we will understand it to the full, and we will revel in the blessing of it. I remember years ago understanding not just that my sins were gone, but that my account was credited with every righteous act of the Savior. And I still marvel at that fact. And Lord, I'm just thankful for it. We thank you, Lord, that you have made it so. And as we look at the plan that you've designed from eternity past, all we can do is stand amazed in your presence. Bless us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and sing, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God.